Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WKMZ-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now your host, author, pastor, and teacher, Doug Joseph.
A great deal of the book of Acts is pertinent to salvation, or what we would call salvific. The study of salvation is called soteriology. In our church, for the last few weeks, we've been involved in a survey of the book of Acts, and our most recent installment was a study of the latter portion of the 18th chapter and the first portion of the 19th chapter, all of which is particularly pertinent to salvation. We're going to bring you part one of that study in just a few moments, but first we have some wonderful music from our friends Phillips, Craig, and Dean. From their project titled Trust, this is the fourth track, and the name of it is Crucified with Christ.
When I look back at what I thought was living, I'm amazed at the price I chose to pay. And to think I ignored what really mattered, 'cause I thought the sacrifice would be too great. When I finally reached the point of giving in, I found the cross was calling even then.
It's not my strength.
now enjoy part one of Baptized Unto What, a portion of our survey on the book of Acts, covering the latter portion of chapter 18 and the early portion of chapter 19.
One of the things that we like to do is to tie the book of Acts in with other portions of the Bible, in many cases the epistles. And we're looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and reading there verse 2 as our launching verse today. Matter of fact, we'll start from the beginning of the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. Now, let me just pause and say that that phraseology is used by Paul elsewhere when he begins to introduce his teaching by letter, by epistle, to the church about spiritual gifts, that he gives the same warning. I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. So whatever he's about to say is elevated in its level of importance. I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now he's talking about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and passing through the parted waters of the sea. And notice verse 2, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat that same spiritual meat, and did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The Greek word there, Christos, that's translated Christ, is a Greek translation, not transliteration, but translation of the Hebrew Mashiach for Messiah. So Messiah, Mashiach and Messiah, and Christos and Christ all mean the same. It means anointed. It means anointed. And it has a particular significance in the mind of God in Scripture. We're going to talk about that today. And so I know I've said this till I'm blue in the face, but there are some that still don't get it. Every time you say Christ, you are saying Messiah. Every time. That's what it means. And so we say, okay, well, what does Messiah mean? It means anointed. And we're going to talk about that some today. But let me read again. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And if you're wondering what on earth that has to do with Acts chapter 19, we'll explain it more in a minute. Amen. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Amen. Lord, let your touch and your power be upon us. I pray, Lord, your baptism of power, your baptism, Lord, of your spirit and glory to be upon this house today and every day of our lives, Lord. Let us walk with you, Jesus. Let us walk with you, Jesus, in close proximity so that we may hear your voice, so that we may detect your scent, Lord, so that we may see even the tiniest of inflection in your voice or the tiniest of expression on your face, to know whether we walk right, Lord, and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we're seated, let's give the Lord a great hand praising. Amen. So as we left off, the Apostle Paul had departed and his decision was to go back to Jerusalem. And so the scripture says in Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 18 and verse 20, when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, and that would be Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea by the sea, not Caesarea Philippi, which is in the north, up in the area that was formerly the territory occupied by the tribe of Dan, which was unfortunately given to idolatry. And that area in the northern part of Israel today is an area that in the time of Christ was a kind of like a regional or world headquarters of idolatry. To this day, there are ruins of temples built to false gods. And some of those ruins are littered with bones where they offered sacrifices to those gods. And that is the very spot, Caesarea Philippi, in that northern area near where cities of Dan were. That's the very spot where Jesus was when he asked, whom do men say that I am? And he got various answers. And he said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And one of them, with an unction of revelation from God, said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, speaking of that revelation and tying it in a wordplay to the nickname that he had given to Peter, the word Peter is actually from the Greek. Peter is the nickname the Lord gave him, or his spiritual surname, and it means rock, but it means rock in a way that means a small rock, a movable rock. And the Lord said to Peter, "I say unto thee that thou art rock, small, movable rock, and upon this rock," and it's a different Greek word that's translated by the Bible writer that means a huge, immovable boulder. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so the Lord was making reference to the revelation of who the Messiah is as that being the rock upon which the church is founded. The church is built on the foundational revelation that the human being that stood in front of Peter that day and said, "Whom do men say that I am?" The revelation that that man is the anointed, or as we would say, the anointed one. And this, and I know I'm in the middle of reading a verse where I just got a mention of Caesarea, and there are two Caesareas. There's Caesarea Maritima by the sea. There's a great port there that Herod built. There's a fantastic ruins there. If you go to Israel with us, you can see. We'll take you to the ruins. You can still see the imprint of his swimming pool that he had and the palace that he had there. And there's great evidence there supporting the Bible. And I'm linking from there to the other Caesarea to mention to you this about the anointed, about Messiah. But I want to try to help you to get a sense or understanding that will help you to put things together today. If you think about the biblical term Antichrist, I think it will help you in trying to understand Messiah. And the reason why I say that is this. Down through history, there have been various people that were Antichrists. And we could say of them, they were an Antichrist character. But the Bible foretells an ultimate Antichrist to come that we refer to with a particular adjective, and we say that man of sin, and we say the Antichrist. It's very similar with regard to Messiah, our anointed one. Scattered down through history is a variety of people that God put his spirit upon them for a special purpose. Many of them were Jewish, but some of them were not. There were times when God used as his anointed a heathen king. Cyrus is one example. And so scattered down through history is a litany of anointed ones, but none of them are the anointed one, the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy about the anointed one is this ultimate Savior who would exchange his life for yours upon the cross, pay your sin penalty, pay your sin price in your place, in your stead, and redeem you back to God and buy you back from sin and Satan. And it is in this sense that Jesus is not just a Messiah, he is the Messiah. He's not just an anointed one, he is the anointed one. And the scriptures refer to him, and there are places where demons, speaking through demon-possessed people, called him the Holy One. Now, what's interesting there is, that is a phrase used to refer to the one true God. The one true God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. And this phrase is an indication that Jesus, in with regard not to his humanity, but with regard to his deity, he's not someone other than the one true God. He's not someone other than the Creator God. He's not someone other than the Father God. He is that very God. And so we understand that Cyrus was not God manifested in flesh. One of the greatest messiahs before the Messiah was the man Moses. Moses was tremendously anointed of God, tremendously used of God, and he was a Mashiach, he was a Messiah, or if we would translate it into Greek, he was a Christos, or transliterate that into English, he was a Christ, but he was not the Christ. And though He is highly revered and highly regarded by Jewish people to this day. Moses was not the human manifestation of God robed in flesh. And so into that degree, the Messiah has a particular anointing of God that is different than what every Messiah before him had. And if I could describe it this way, there are times when people are empowered to do something, but not in such a way as that their identity is the identity of the sender. Cyrus was anointed of God to give a decree for the people to go and to rebuild, for the captives in captivity to go back home, back to their land. He was foreordained of God to do that. He was named in Scripture and prophesied to do that. Moses was foreordained to do what he did. And Moses was a great mediator between God and the people. God would speak to the people through Moses. The people would speak to God through Moses. Moses functioned fully as a mediator, but never would anyone in any legitimate way say that Moses was God in flesh, or that the identity of Moses was he is the Holy One. He is God. He is deity. No one would ever say that. But God anointed this baby formed in the womb of Mary. God anointed this human being, this male child, this human man, in a way unique to every previous anointing. God anointed him with his very presence, his very identity. He poured all of his attributes and character traits and identity into and through this man, so that this man became the very mouthpiece of God, the very shoe leather of God. In Acts chapter 20, the blood of this man, Jesus Christ, is described as being God's own blood. And so to this day, we who accept him as the Messiah understand him as being God's own human revelation, the extension of the invisible and bodiless God who is spirit, the extension of that God into the physical cosmos in human form as a human being. He is God in human form, God revealed in and through a human man. And because of that, Jesus, although he is like us in so many ways, he's human in spirit, human in soul, human in body, human in intellect. He's like us in so many ways, but in important ways, he is unlike any of us, for there's never before been anyone like him. Even when we go to Adam in the Garden of Eden and say that Adam was unlike any human being thereafter, Adam had no human mother. Adam had no human father. I would argue that Adam possibly had no navel, no belly button. He was not formed in a womb of a human woman. Why would he need an umbilical cord? He may have very well been a belly buttonless man. But even though Adam was different from every human being that would come after, still Adam was not the anointed representative of God that represented God in such a way as that we revere him as God himself in human form. And so in this regard, Jesus is unlike anyone. Again, he's like us in every way pertaining to human nature, except being without sin. But there are distinctions. Adam had no human father, no human mother. Jesus had a human mother, but he had no human father. He had a father figure who raised him, Joseph. But Joseph's DNA was not in Jesus. We believe and teach that whatever in a baby, whatever would in a conceived baby, conceived human child, whatever DNA or whatever human matter that would normally be in that baby from the mother, we teach that that was contributed by Mary. Mary's egg was used by God. But whatever DNA would normally come from a human father was miraculously created by God. Now, there's a false doctrine called the divine flesh theory, and this false doctrine known as the divine flesh theory holds that Mary was just an incubator, that God provided everything that would normally come from a human father, and God provided everything that would normally come from a human mother. There are many problems with that theory. And one of the problems is that the Bible portrays to us that God instilled into the Jewish people the concept of a kinsman redeemer. And the concept is that he that would come to be our Redeemer would have to be our kinsman. He would have to be related to us. And so the Bible carefully lays out that Jesus is the offspring of David. And it doesn't just mean that in a legal sense. It means it in a biological sense. Remember this verse from the book of Acts, that from the fruit of David's loins, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That scripture says, from the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. In other words, it means he raised up the Messiah, Jesus, from the loins of David, biologically or physically or naturally. He is the son of David naturally, not just legally, not just adopted or in some spiritual sense. He is biologically the son of David. And so this Messiah traces the roots of his origin in humankind as he's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of Adam. And so in this regard, we understand that he obviously is biologically related to the human race. And that is through his mother's side, but not through his father's side. But we understand that this Messiah is the Messiah in a way that no earlier Messiah ever was. He is literally God in shoe leather. He is literally God in flesh. God manifested, which means God made known or God revealed in human form. So there are things about him that are not mutually exclusive to all the rest of humanity. He got hungry. He got thirsty. If you cut him, he would bleed. If you crucified him, he would die. And he did. But there are things about him that are mutually exclusive to the rest of humanity. We are tempted, and at some point in all of our lives, we gave into the temptation and sinned. Jesus was tempted, but the difference between him and us, he never sinned. Now, these people, primarily the Coptics and those Christians of a persuasion from northern Africa that have for generations, since very early on, held this flawed and wrong doctrine of the divine flesh theory, in which they teach that Mary was merely an incubator, that Jesus is not biologically related to the human race in any way. One of their reasons for stating this is they say that if he is related to the human race, then he inherited Adam's sin, and it makes him a sin-cursed Savior. And that, to them, is unacceptable and inexcusable. And the response to that of the United Pentecostal Church was a very patient and a very careful and very well-developed response. We maintained, for instance, the Apostolic Church of Ethiopia was given very strongly to that divine flesh doctrine. Brother Cole fellowshiped with him, though he disagreed with them. He knew they were wrong. He argued they were wrong, but he argued that we needed to try to help them. And the United Pentecostal Church maintained a long relationship with them over decades, in which the Ethiopian apostolics sought to convince us of the divine flesh theory, and we sought to convince them otherwise. And then eventually, the United Pentecostal Church International, home-based here in the United States of America, reached the conclusion that we needed to pass a position paper stating that you really can't be part of us if you are buying into this divine flesh theory. The moment we did that, the Ethiopian Apostolic Church severed themselves from us. But I was part of that conference in Toronto. I believe it happened in 2008, and I was there, and I heard the discussion from the floor, and there were amazing statements made. For example, one of them got up and quoted scripture, and he said, "According to the Mosaic law, if you touch a dead body, you are contaminated." Jesus would touch a dead body and it wouldn't contaminate him, but the body would come to life. And then you could argue, if you think he's contaminated, show me the dead person. Show me the evidence. According to the Mosaic law, if you would touch a leper, you were contaminated. You were ceremonially unclean for a time. If Jesus touched a leper, they weren't a leper anymore. And if you wanted to argue that he was contaminated, well, show me the proof. And the point there is that you cannot contaminate God. You can't inflict sin curse upon God, and therefore you cannot inflict sin curse upon God's anointed, who is God in shoe leather or God manifest in flesh. And so it is that the title is rightly applied to him. He is the Holy One. The angel said, "That which is conceived in her, that holy thing which is conceived in her." And so we understand that Jesus is biologically related to us, and that does not mean that he is infected with the sin curse. It does not mean that he is a sinful Savior. And the scripture says of him, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Okay? And so, before I go much further, I want to go ahead and offer some explanation of why I took you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and focused you on chapter 10 and verse 2. Moses was a Messiah character to the Jewish people. He was anointed of God to be a deliverer to them. He was anointed of God to get them out of slavery, bondage in Egypt. He was anointed of God to get them to the promised land. And I believe if he had not sinned against God by smiting the rock when God told him to speak to the rock, he would have been anointed of God to lead them into the promised land. God exacted a firm penalty against him for his disobedience in that. And he was allowed to see the promised land, but not lead the people into it. And he died and was buried by God. And his successor, Joshua, who, by the way, when Moses met Joshua, his name was not Joshua. Moses gave him a spiritual surname and renamed him in the same way that Jesus gave spiritual surnames to various of his disciples and renamed them. Okay? So this man, Joshua, whose name was close, but not exactly, in the same way that Abram is close to Abraham, and the only thing you have to do to make Abram into Abraham is take part of God's Old Testament redemptive name, the Tetragrammaton, four Hebrew consonants, Yod, Hey, Vov, Hey. You take from that and put it into Abram, and it makes it Abraham. And you take from that and put it into Sarai, and it makes it Sarah. So God took part of his name and put it into Abram's name. He took part of his name and put it into Sarai's name. And with particular significance, Jesus picked what spiritual surname he would give to Simeon. He picked carefully. And the spiritual surname he gave him was prophetic, that this man, above all the other disciples, is the one who is not only going to be sensitive to the divine revelation that this man is the Messiah, but he's going to have the boldness to stand up and say it. And since that revelation is a rock, and he's going to be firm in being willing to state that revelation that is the rock, I'm going to nickname him Rock, with a slight variation in meaning so that we don't confuse that he is the rock, he's just a rock. And you'll notice that there's reference to that rock in this passage in 1 Corinthians that I read to you. The Apostle Paul wrote to them that they all drank from that rock which followed them, and that rock was Messiah. That rock was anointed. So we see a symbolism here. God picked one rock out of all the other rocks. You catch that? There was nothing different between this rock and any other rock except God picked it. God picked this rock to be special out of every other rock, and God anointed this rock in a way that says this rock is going to be an anointed conduit of me blessing you through this rock, and this rock is going to give you water so you live. Wow. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? If you drink of me, he said, you're going to get living water that you'll never thirst from again. So why would God get so frustrated when he told Moses to smite the rock and he smote?
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WKMZ-FM.